Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. It is good to be with y'all this morning. My name is Andrew Beard. I'm the pastor here at the chapel at Seaside. When I was in college, I got selected. Some of you may have heard this before. I got selected to compete in the Big Man on Campus competition. And I know I looked like a shoe-in, but it was a little surprising that I got nominated to compete in this thing. Of course, it's all these like cool athletes and, you know, top of the fraternity and all those things. And for some reason, I got chosen to also compete in this competition. So I thought, this is my epic rise to fame. And of course, you know, in this Big Man on Campus competition, there's like a fashion thing and like a talent thing and all sorts of other kind of portions of competitions within this. And so I thought, well, what could I do to show off my talent? Of course, I was a musician. And so I thought, well, I'll play a song. So I got my guitar and I play a little bit of harmonica. Not well, like I own a harmonica. That's how well I play it. So I thought, okay, I'll play a song and play a harmonica. And I thought, gosh, you know, I used to dance and I have tap shoes, I should also tap dance while I'm playing guitar. And then at the time I was very cool in college, guys. Let's just get that out there right now. So I also at the time I was leading a campus ministry. And I would rewrite popular songs to make them about Jesus. And the people in the ministry loved it. So I assumed everyone would love this Weird Al Yankovic style rewrite of songs. So I decided for my competition in the Big Man on Campus, not only would I play the guitar, not only would I play the harmonica, not only would I sing and tap dance, but the song I would be playing would be a rewritten version of the Gourds cover of the Snoop Dogg classic Gin and Juice, rewritten to fit the Big Man on Campus competition. So I don't know if you're familiar with that song, but I started with this rewrite in about 5 seconds into my horrible attempt to try to be show talent. It was failing miserably. At that point, I froze, and I thought, what can I do? So I like kind of tap danced for a few moments, and then I realized this isn't working well, and I pivoted, and then I sang R.E.M.'s It's the End of the World as We Know It, all the words, because somehow deep in the recesses of my mind, I was able to pull that out. Okay. It was the single-handed worst 10 minutes of my entire life that I thought was going to be this epic moment where I was celebrated on campus as the big man. It was one of those things, it was so embarrassing. I don't think anyone even said anything about it afterwards because no one wanted to make eye contact with me. Fortunately, Sarah was not there at the event, so we can all thank God for that. Okay, here's the thing. I thought this was going to be some epic rise to fame or success. I thought this was like, I'm at the top of my game. How cool am I tap dancing? Which is a common thing people say. And I thought that would be my moment. And yet, in just a moment, it felt like one of the most embarrassing, one of the most humiliating moments of my life because of my own doing. My own inability to recognize the situation and do what I needed to do. We are people that sometimes we feel like we're rising up, don't we? We feel like we're starting to crest the mountain or something awesome is before us, whether that's a relationship, a business opportunity, an opportunity at school or success or on sports or whatever it is, and you think you're cresting over, and the next thing you know, you feel like you're in the valley. How do we go from such epic rise to such tragic falls? Why does it feel like it goes back and forth so much? Why do we experience, as people of faith, sometimes situations that feel like it is rising and falling, it is ebbing and flowing, moments where it seems like we are killing it, and then moments where it feels like it is killing us? How do we as people of faith wrestle through this? Well, to do that, I want to look at Mark 8. You can open up to your Bibles. I want to share a little bit of where we are. In the story of what's been happening in Mark up to this point, Jesus has taken his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is 30 miles or so north of the Sea of Galilee where they've been. And he takes his disciples all the way up there from this predominantly Hebrew culture around the Sea of Galilee up to this very pagan, removed culture in the Golan Heights, the foothills of Mount Hermon. This is a major major pagan worship site in Caesarea Philippi. This is where Pan, the pagan god, was worshipped. His location where he worshipped is called the Grotto of Pan. It's sometimes referred to as the Gates of Hell. That's where Pan was, and people would make child sacrifices and sacrifice humans there. And not only was that, but the whole town was a kind of a place of debaucherous, fueled worship of pagan and idol and all sorts of other things that were not God, were not Yahweh. So Jesus takes his disciples all the way up to this place, and in the midst of that place, as he's there, this place where you could have whatever you wanted, if you sacrificed to the right God, you thought you would get what you wanted, you thought if you claimed the right thing, if you pointed to the right false deity or false pagan or false idol, that you might get what you want. And unfortunately, though, these idols and pagan gods promise everything and seemingly cost you nothing. But in reality, they cost you everything, and they give you nothing. See, Jesus proposes something different in the midst of this. This is where Jesus takes his disciples and he asks them, who do people say that I am? And then he turns to them and says, but who do you say that I am? Now, Jesus is their rabbi. Jesus is their teacher. He's been journeying with them. He's been teaching. They've been following after him. And in ancient culture, when you had a rabbi, you would be the rabbi's apprentice. You would be the rabbi's student. You would follow after them. You would learn their ways. You would be covered in their dust, so to say. So you would do everything that they did. You would do that because when you did that, you had real life, tangible examples of what it looked like to live out your faith and to wrestle with the scriptures. See, Jesus was their rabbi. He was the disciples' rabbi, and he brought them to this place to have a very real, real, tangible lesson where he could point to something and say, see this? People are bowing down to this. They think this is God, but I am God. I am the one who you turn to. See, we ended last week where Peter's been struggling to see who Jesus is, struggling to know if Jesus really is the Savior of the world, the God in the flesh. And in this beautiful moment at Caesarea Philippi, he sees Jesus for who he truly is, and he responds with, when Jesus asks the question, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ. Peter is saying, you are the one who has been chosen. You are the long-awaited Messiah. You are the Savior and King. You are the prophet and the priest. You're the God who reigns on high and walks among us. And see, we miss this incredibly powerful moment that happens here. See, since Adam and Eve in the garden, God had said that one day a descendant would come and crush the head of sin and death. He would be the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, someone from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a shepherd for the lost sheep of Israel, a vision of Daniel for the future Son of Man who will come to judge from the tribe of Judah and the line of David, someone who will rule and reign forever and ever. And in that moment, Peter has just said, Jesus, you are that guy. That is who you are. So what now? Seems like Peter's going to get like a gold star, a little high five. They're going to say, you're the man. You figured out the puzzle. You are it. And he's thinking, Peter's thinking, Jesus, you're now going to take your rightful place. We are trending up and to the right. I mean, this is like all successful here on out. It is smooth sailing. I'm just going to coast into the next season of life. Right? This is where we jump in. Mark 8, starting in verse 31. Mark 8, starting in verse 31. And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Okay, pause right there. So immediately after they have had this shocking realization that Jesus is the Messiah King that they've been waiting for generations, he launches into this whole description about how he will suffer. He'll be betrayed, he'll be rejected, he will be killed, but then 3 days later, he'll rise again. It's really hard for them to take all this in, and honestly, it's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around what it was like for them. But it's like they've gone to this place where people are bowing down to all sorts of pagan things that promise everything for them, thinking that they will get some sort of satisfaction or fulfillment. And in the midst of that chaotic atmosphere, specifically Peter sees for the first time who Jesus is. He like has this awakening, this inkling of who he is more than just this great teacher or friend. And in that moment, in his mind, he thinks that Jesus is the revolutionist they've been waiting for. that Jesus is going to overthrow Herod and Pilate and Caesar, and he's going to dismantle the Roman Empire and set up his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus' immediate language is, no. I'm actually not going to make it. It's like watching the MVP be awarded before the game, and the MVP says, well, correct, I am the MVP, but we're going to lose, and I'm going to die. But don't worry, that's not the end. See, this is not exactly the pump-up speech that you would expect from Jesus in this really catalytic moment. They were ready to make battle plans, and Jesus is making end-of-life plans. They are ready to overthrow the powers that be, and Jesus is ready to lay down his life. They're mentally picking out the weapons of choice, and Jesus is telling them to turn the other cheek. They have an idea about their kingdom and what that looks like and how they're going to get there, and Jesus is living out the kingdom of heaven. See, they see the world in one way and think for Jesus to willingly lay his life down, he must be living in some sort of upside down version of the world, but in a beautifully Stranger Things kind of way. We are the ones living in the upside down, and Jesus is demonstrating the true kingdom. See, for the disciples, they thought they were following this powerful force that was going to change everything. Now, all they heard is he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, and he is going to die. And this does not line up with what they thought. Let's continue, verse 32. And he said this plainly. So Jesus tells them plainly. Yeah, just casually, I'm going to die. Okay. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter decides, hey, listen, Jesus, I love the little speech you just gave, but it's not correct. You're actually wrong. He's trying to tell Jesus that he has gotten it all wrong. See, I imagine this is a bit like, when you take your kids to a nice place. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in this situation. And your kids are acting up, and you're like smiling to everybody. You're like, it's great, it's great. If you don't behave, I will take you out, you know. And you like keep the smile on your face, and you lecture them. See, I imagine this is what Peter's doing. He is trying to get a hold of Jesus. You're not supposed to act like this, Jesus. I just said you're the Christ. Come on, let's keep it together, bud. Let's not say you're going to suffer and die. And then Jesus speaks to him. Now notice, this is not just an issue between Peter and Jesus. Notice Jesus turns and sees his disciples. Peter has been the spokesperson, the reactionary one, the one who speaks up what other people are thinking. Peter is the kind of guy that when you go to a restaurant, he lets the waiter know it wasn't good service. Like, Peter is that guy, okay? Peter speaks up to tell Jesus that he can't be this way. But here's the interesting thing. Peter tends to lack a filter, but his response to Jesus says something about both him and honestly about us. Our understanding of Christ is always connected with our understanding of following after him. And when Jesus seems to be heading in a direction we don't love or we don't agree with or doesn't fit our idea or agenda, we try to correct Jesus instead of letting him form us. Then it says, Jesus rebuked him with the quite famous line, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay, let's just talk through that statement for just a moment. That'd be a helpful thing for everybody. Peter, who appeared to be the wildly successful, who appeared to be the person who tried to be a great fisherman but wasn't always as successful, who had experienced oppression from the Roman Empire, left all that he knew to follow after Jesus. Over these several years, he is starting to have his eyes open to who Jesus is. He's starting to fully understand who Jesus is. And in the midst of that, as he's seen what is possible in and through Jesus, Peter seems to be at the top of his game right before this moment. He saw who Jesus truly was. He recognized he was the Messiah, the Savior, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And in Matthew's gospel, in that moment when it happens, Jesus turns to him and says, "Yes, Peter, and you are the rock, and I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." It is this powerful moment where Peter is at the top. He has risen. And then in a moment, Jesus calls him Satan. How does him standing up for Jesus or telling him he shouldn't do something or trying to protect him switch so quickly for him to call him Satan. First, we need to know something about that word. Satan is not actually a name. It's not like in an ancient baby book name, you know, thing. Like, what should we name our child? Sarah, Satan. Like, lots, like just going through the list. I didn't mean to say that because my wife. I'm just thinking of S names. There's only so many S names, people. I can't be accused of anything. So, it's based on an ancient Hebrew word that describes the enemy. The enemy forces that go against God. It describes going against good and going against life. See, who we refer to as the enemy or as the devil or as Satan is not what is like on his birth certificate. He is the Satan. He is the devil. He is the enemy. He is the opposer, the accuser. See, what Satan means is the adversary, the person in opposition. And as time has gone on, we've commonly used that name, the Satan, to be his name, Satan. So Bible scholar Tim Mackey says that the Satan means the adversary because he isn't for anything. Rather, he's anti-everything, working through lies to drag us back into darkness and disorder. So when Jesus says this, he isn't literally calling Peter Satan. He's calling Peter an opposer, a contrarian, someone who is going against what Jesus is doing. Now, we need to understand this because you could use the word Satan as someone that opposes you. So, you know, when your boss or your spouse or your parent goes against something you want or you are doing, or they are anti-everything you are doing, it could be linguistically correct to call them Satan. But if you still want to be married, if you still want a job, if you want a bed to sleep in tonight, I would strongly, as your pastor, recommend not doing that, okay? But this leads us to the other statement that happens right before he calls him Satan. He says, "Get behind me." Now, these words here are, interestingly enough, the exact same words that are used at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Back then, Peter was struggling as a fisherman, and Jesus walked up to him and said to him, "Peter, Simon, follow me," or "get behind me." Jesus called Peter to be his apprentice, to take his proper place following him. The call for Peter to join in this beautiful journey was a call to follow him, was a call to get behind him. And Jesus in this moment is reminding Peter, "I'm still in charge, Peter. I'm driving this train. I'm still the rabbi. You're still the student. Take your place and follow me." See, we may think we know best. We may think God got it wrong. We may think we're smarter or see the whole picture better, or we may simply lack humility to understand, but it's always good to remember, when it comes to God, we are not the customer and we are not always right. Verse 34. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?'" Now notice here, Jesus has been having this conversation with his disciples. He is with the people that he has journeyed there with, the 12 disciples. And then he turns to all the people that are walking by. It says he talks to the crowd. And remember, these 12 disciples, he is their Jewish rabbi. So it's like he's like with them in this pagan culture with these temples to these foreign gods and these idol worship. And Jesus is essentially having a Bible study or a devotional with these disciples in the midst of all of this chaos. And then he turns to talk to anyone who is listening. In my mind, it's like Jesus is like having a little Bible study on the strip, and somebody questions his in Vegas, and someone's like questioning who he is or his authority. And then he says, "Okay, just a second." And then he starts shouting out to anyone, "If any of y'all walking by want to be my disciple, if any of y'all want to follow me, all you have to do is deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow me." He's essentially saying, it doesn't seem like Peter wants to follow me. This guy's not sure.
Like, he isn't sure he wants to be my disciple. He doesn't want to be my apprentice. But if any of y'all want to follow me, you want to be my disciple, great. Just set down your wants, set down what you think that you need, and get behind me. When Jesus uses the statement of take up your cross, he's being incredibly shocking to them. The cross, the crucifixion, the way that they killed people in the Roman Empire was the premier, the most humiliating, awful way to kill slaves, criminals, foreigners, disgraced soldiers. It was an awful way to die. So it was this brutal and humiliating way that you died naked in front of all these people. Jesus says, you should take up that humiliation, that pain, that difficulty, and follow me, your rabbi. Now, if Jesus had like a PR director or someone in charge of his like campaign or marketing, they'd be like, hey, can we not say that, Jesus? This is like not really good for our situation. People are going to post about that, okay? So let's not say things like that. But here's the interesting thing. In this section, the word life that you see, and we see the word soul, and we see those kind of used in different places, as if one, and they seem different, as if one is our living, breathing experience and the other is something deep within us. Like we could be alive, but we could also be soulless, or we could have nothing and still have a thriving soul. Ready for this? The word that's used here in this section that's both life and soul, it's the exact same word. The word is psuche. It means breath, is where we get the word psych or psychology. Psuche is the direct aftermath of God breathing his spirit, his breath, as a gift of life into each person, making us ensouled beings. Our psuche is our God-given distinct identity, our unique personhood, our individual personality from God. So when Jesus uses this word to talk about soul and life, he's talking about the same thing. Soul and life are the same. So what happens if you get everything you want, but you lose everything that matters in the process? We don't have to look very far to see people who've gotten everything they wanted, but they've lost everything along the way. And when Jesus says, whoever lays down their life for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel, what is he saying there? See, the gospel, the Greek word is the word euangelion. It was not a religious word. It was not associated with Jesus' death and resurrection. It was a political word associated with the winning of a battle, the defeating of an enemy force, the birth of a new king or a new king upon the throne. When Jesus was born, they said, we bring a euangelion, good news of great joy, or a gospel. So here, Jesus is yelling to the rando people in Caesarea Philippi that you need to die for the good news, for the euangelion, for the gospel, because the battle has been won. The war is over, and there is a new king. He says this to them, and as he's saying this to them, other people who are walking by to go make their child sacrifice or worship with the temple prostitute or bow down to their idol or their money and power, and here is this wandering Hebrew rabbi talking about taking up your instrument of death and becoming his apprentice, talking about how there is good news, give up everything for the victory. Pastor and commentator Mark Sayers notes, at its heart, biblical faith is a creed of the antihero. It's the story of men and women who come to the end of themselves and must discover God. See, this is really hard to imagine in our climate of anything goes, you do you, it's all good, because Jesus is saying, yes, you can do that, but you may lose everything in the process. You will trade in who I created you to be, the breath of life that I gave you that made you uniquely you, and you will go out and fill that void with something else. If you want to follow me, if you want to apprentice under me, if you want to be my disciple, put those wants, those desires on hold and follow after me. I've been on lots of tours in my life, and you know, you go on tours and you got the tour guide that's like holding up the little flag, you know, for them to follow you, or you're wearing the name tag, you know, that has the thing that's the bright colors, and they take you into places where you're not a local because that's why you're on a tour, and it stands out that you're not a local there. And I don't know about y'all, but in those situations, I love tours, I love to learn, but I'm like, oh my gosh, I just want to breathe, like blend in and not like stand out as I've been in lots of places, and even though it's obvious I'm on a tour, I do not want people to know I'm on a tour. Like, I want to act like a local in those situations, even though I don't speak the language or whatever. But when you go into those places, and then the tour guide isn't just talking to your group, but then starts talking to other people, and they point out that you're a tour group, I have these moments where I'm, please don't look at us. Please don't look at us. This is embarrassing. I don't want to do this. Okay, here's the interesting thing. When we take our kids to school, we'll be jamming out to a song in the car, and as soon as we turn onto like school property to get ready to drop them off, our kids like, turn down the music, turn down the music. I don't want anyone looking at us. I don't want them to know that I have parents or that we listen to music or we have any fun. It's got to be very quiet, and I want to blend in, okay? So Sarah and I often take that as an opportunity to say, I love you very loudly to our children as they get out of the car. And if they don't respond back to us, we will roll down the windows and continue to yell, I love you, which they do not love. So here's the deal. I don't love being called out or have attention on me when I'm in a tour group, right? And my kids don't like when I say things that are true and good for them to hear. You have to imagine these disciples feel a bit like a tour group in Caesarea Philippi. They're sitting with the greatest tour guide of all time, who is pointing to them the truth that they need to hear. And when they start to push back on that, he says, okay, if any of y'all want to follow after me, deny yourself and follow me. And you can almost imagine the disciples being like, Jesus, golly, don't call out, don't say, don't point to us. Jesus, please be quiet. You're embarrassing us. Like, they're dropping their heads in shame or embarrassment. They're thinking, please don't look at us. They already think we're weird, Jesus. Please don't embarrass us. Stop calling attention to yourself, dude. They don't care about us here. Which then, Jesus then says the next line, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. He's saying, listen, if you're ashamed of me now, why would I assume you won't be ashamed of me later? Also, you think this is embarrassing now? Just wait, it's going to get way worse. Peter and the disciples, they wanted a revolution, but Jesus was bringing a revelation. For many people, when the way of Jesus feels counter to the culture they ascribe to, we feel embarrassed, we feel ashamed, or we want to redirect Jesus. Sure, the Roman Empire was not good. Sure, Caesar and Herod were not good, but those things would topple in time. What Jesus is looking for is for his followers to trust in him now. But we often would rather take down others for their shortcomings instead of addressing our own. We would rather Jesus adjust to our timeline instead of us following after him. We think we know best, but the truth is we're not God. This afternoon and evening, millions of people across the world will be doing the same thing. I think you know what it is, watching the Chiefs win. But when they do that, there will be, yeah, some people just tuned out. They said, let's go, honey. Get your stuff. It's time to leave. But when you're watching that, there will be lots of people that will have lots of statements about how they should have done something different or they should have done something better. And we can be real critical from the sidelines, can't we? We are the same way with God. We will comment and critique God and the way he does stuff instead of faithfully following after us. See, we run the risk when we position ourselves like that in fleeting things to be dismissive or critical. We will position ourselves like that against our God and our King. Then Jesus ended this whole thing by saying, the kingdom of God is coming with power, and it is a promise of hope in the midst of this difficult teaching. See, Peter starts low, rises spectacularly high, then seemingly falls and is called the Satan. And that's where we leave him today, though that is not the end of his story. Jesus starts on high, lowers himself to be among us. He is seen as the long-awaited Christ, then says he's going to die, and that's where we leave him today. And good news, that's not the end of his story. See, a life following after Jesus is constantly rise and fall. It'll be an intentional step to humble ourselves, to die to ourselves, to willingly take on the suffering and humility of what it means for me not to be at the center, for me not to be the most important, for me to not live a self-promoting, me-centric world, but to humbly and faithfully follow after Jesus. We sometimes hear Christians say, the best is yet to come, which is true in the sense of the kingdom of God, the resurrection of the dead, the life everlasting. But personally speaking, the immediate experience is one of pain. One of difficulty, one of social and cultural suffering, one of maybe dying for the sake of our gospel and following after Jesus. But here's the paradox within that. There is joy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who many of you know, died in a concentration camp under the Nazi regime, wrote that suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. See, following Christ means passio passiva. Suffering because we have to suffer. See, passio passiva simply means we will suffer, but we can do it peaceably, expecting it will come. We don't need to manufacture suffering. We don't need to walk around saying, oh, I'm so persecuted because whatever, fill in the blank. We don't have to do those things because I actually think those are insulting to Jesus. Simply following after him will include suffering because we will follow in his ways, not our own. We will give up what we want, what we desire, and we will be formed in the way of Jesus. We will let our heart break for what breaks his. His priorities become our priorities. In this, we will die 1,000 deaths, but we will experience an everlasting life. It's good to remember. See, the experience in this life is not without joy. Eugene Peterson says, all suffering, all pain, all emptiness, all disappointment is seed. Sow it in God, and he will finally bring a crop of joy from it. See, in fact, if you look at some of the most difficult places in the world, some of the people who've gone through the most suffering, what do almost all of them have in common? They are also the most joyful. Look at people who have the most money, the most success, the most amount of spouses, or whatever it is. You know, they have everything, right? That's where you'll also find the most amount of struggle, the most amount of depression, anxiety, pain, and hurt. See, when we start to follow after Jesus, our pursuit should probably be less about removing pain and struggle and suffering and more about simply pursuing him. We will experience suffering, but we will also experience joy. Dallas Willard says, discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. And if he were you, what would he be like? As we start to follow after him, he is our apprentice. And let me just, or we are his apprentice. You certainly don't have to do this for Jesus, but let me just remind you this as we wrap. You will disciple under something. You will apprentice under something. You will suffer for something. You will prioritize something. You will value something. You will follow in its ways, and you will be shaped in its likeness. It can be a brand. It can be a political party, it can be a social media feed, a news network, a lifestyle, or really anything. See, you are already being shaped and reshaped, formed and reformed in the likeness of Jesus or in the likeness of something else. What is that something else? As we experience the ongoing rise and fall, the ebb and flow, the tides of life, the only way to stay stable in the midst of it is to know who you are following, who you are becoming, and where your hope and your joy lies. See, the most important thing in your life is not how successful you were or how great your body or your bank account looked, what you do or where you've been. The most important thing in this life is who you become, and that's based on who you are following. Become a person that is formed in the ways of Jesus, and it won't just transform your life. It'll transform the world around you. We will experience rise, and we will experience fall. But where are your eyes fixed in the midst of that? Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, I thank you for the opportunity to study the scriptures. I pray that we can keep our eyes fixed on you as we faithfully follow after you and help us to recognize you are the one who brings us life. God, I pray that we recognize we are formed in whatever we follow. So who and what are we following? Help us to follow after you. Help us get to know you, understand who you are and what you've done. Help us to see who you truly are, and help us to recognize you are the one who gave everything for us. We love you. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. As we wrap up our time together today, we want to do a couple things. One is you can respond through...